Last week we stopped short because we ran out of time, and I suspected I would when we got there. Don't get me too involved in the Old Testament, because when I get involved there, I've got too much material anytime I look at it for some reason. And we spent the time, and the funny part is that's not doctrine that we can practice. I would like to see somebody practice the doctrine that we went through last week out of Genesis. And with divine intervention by which a woman 90 years old was able to produce an offspring. And I don't think I've heard of that before. I mean, we're doing good when somebody happens to be 60 and have a child. I mean, that's an oddity if there ever was one. But Sarah at 90, you know, that's another story. And everything had shut down, and we read that in that event, and so we ended up spending a little bit more time there. I'm not sure it was totally edifying, but it was there for your faith, so that you can believe that story as we chase down numbers and work with those things. Today we are going to be looking at where we left off and add some material related to this reckoning or imputing that involves man. The first part of the last point last week were lists of passages that involve man imputing something to man as an object. Then we had a list, and I was intending the way it was set up last week to move right into four illustrations of how that worked. And then I was going to come back and do more. So we're doing the more today and what we didn't get done last week, and we'll see where we land. We're dealing with some very interesting passages, and what I want to do is try to pull from these contexts some of the ideas that go with imputation or reckoning or counting, so you have an idea. I put two passages in the bulletin that we'll head toward. That's the goal. We read from Philippians 4 today. I was tempted to read even more, and that involves chapter 3. But I get into 3, there's so much more there than what we can handle, so we're really going to be just picking or skimming cream with this emphasis today. In Philippians 3:13, it says, "Brethren, I count not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching me forward to the things which are before." Paul's reckoning is counting there, and then tells us where we are to be reckoning, and some of this how, as we move to chapter 4. But to get there, we need to be thinking about what we're considering in this matter of impute. It's a logical term. Our word logical came from this. Logika, logizomite. I can't even see that. Logikos, logical. It comes from the derivative. Logizomite is our word. The idea of thinking, a thought in your mind, and having it directed by purpose, by a reason, by that which is considered important by the human being, that is reckoning or imputing. And so that becomes very important to us. There are some key questions that are relating to the core of this series, and that is, who thinks or counts the thought? You can be desperate, and we're going to see right out of the box this morning some people that were at a ringleader, and the ringleader stirred them up and ended up stirring up a whole city because of the consideration that they were going to lose work and therefore lose profit. And so they stirred things up, and it was just a small part, and it happened to be the union of silversmiths that stirred things up. And They thought it was going to be important because they were going to lose some of their living. And we'll talk a little bit more as we get into this. What is the truth of the thought? In their case, it was illogical. It was funny how many places I heard, I have heard in this last few days of conclusions that are totally illogical. It's true in the political scene. I've been reading in the realms of Judaism and with different governments, with different leaders related to the Jews, and within the Jewish community. I've been taking a course this week in the origins of enlightenment and reform Judaism. And, man, I couldn't believe that Jews could hate Jews like those Reform Jews hated Orthodox Jews. It's just really intriguing to me. It's the old nature. That's all it is. And it works. But we're having people hit the panic button because somebody starts this little rumor. Totally illogical. It makes no sense on it. And, I won't use illustration. You can probably think of plenty of them, of what's going on in this world where people are making conclusions that are totally illogical out of pure, unadulterated ignorance. And it's just amazing the kinds of things they jump through and the people who support those kinds of illogical conclusions. And so it's rather interesting. We will probably have some idea in the next week of how those illogical results have been handled by a country. Interesting how reckoning or imputing something, they're assuming that we can use propaganda and Herr Goebbels in Germany was a propaganda minister, and he was using illogical conclusions, and he drew people into all kinds of issues that made no sense at all. And so it's just interesting. Well, what factors influence the way you think? How can you reckon if you don't know something? And that's why there's often a thwarting of knowledge or of objective knowledge that is around. I'm afraid I'm going to have to be very careful not to use too many illustrations out of this German Jewish community back in the 1800s. Because there was almost 100 years in Germany before the Holocaust disseminated the numbers of Jews. But there were conclusions, there was all kind of animosity within the Jewish community because the Enlightenment said, you don't believe Torah. And so it was just like the liberal fundamental circumstance in the 1920s and 30s here in our country, where they just threw out anything supernatural. And that was what was kind of happening in Germany at that time, because the body of knowledge, they were afraid, scared to death. And I'm scared to death of education in some ways. I've been in it for years. But it's interesting, education doesn't always teach fact. Education doesn't always communicate truth. Education can be propaganda. Education shouldn't be indoctrination. And it has been that way. And that indoctrination situation, I mentioned it to my daughter, and she kind of thought I was a little bit of a fuddy-duddy. And I thought, that indoctrination issue is absolutely true in our system of education on it. And I have no problems with people getting education somewhere else, because they can face reality rather than fiction in many parts of it. Anyway, I'm meddling today. That's not good on that. because my mind has been on so many things this week. So the idea of a knowledge, is it objective? Pascal and I went through this thing of objective and subjective. This thing of objective revelation. See this? It's out there. It's objective revelation. It's outside of my body. It's not going to do me any good if I put it in a drawer somewhere. Until I study it and learn it, it's not going to become subjective. It's not going to come inside. It's going to stay outside. And so this whole way of thinking, if we're not in the Word of God, how are we going to think like God does? How are we going to be able to participate in His thoughts if we haven't read Him enough? How many times does it take to read the Bible to get some rudimentary thoughts? You know, the basics. Well, I am afraid we don't even think in terms. If I said 100 times, you might get some rudimentary thoughts. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, because He is the one who teaches us. Because I know, as long as I've read, many times as I've read the Bible, and as much as I continue to read the Bible, that those thoughts are not brand new. They're God's thoughts, but they're not always something I get. It takes time as we build on what we learn. And so to be objective or subjective, to make it subjective, it's always a challenge. You can't read the Bible like a book and read it one read through and that's it. You just can't. You know, it's good to get a little bit and chew and chew and chew and chew on it. I have no complaints if I hear a believer saying that they are reading one book of the Bible, like Colossians. If you read Colossians every day for a month, I'd be greedy thankful. Because I know what that book will do for you. Same thing is true with the Philippians and Ephesians and, you know, all your Pauline epistles. It's kind of hard to read Romans through every day because it takes time to read the 16 chapters and it's a little slow read sometimes. But if you wanted to challenge yourself to do that, I would not complain at all. In fact, you know what I would do? I would say, thank you, Father. Because that involvement with God's Word and what it says is super important. And so things affect the way we reckon, the way we impute, the way we let our thoughts function. And they're human things. How many times do we look back to our upbringing and why we think the way we do? How many times do we go back and think and remodel what we've learned? We often do as we mature. That's human. There are things that are going on today that didn't go on when we were growing up. You know, the very idea of a computer is something else, because it was sci-fi when I was growing up. That is science fiction. Nobody knew for sure what in the world they're talking about. I still remember Dick Tracy. Dick Tracy, what did he have? He had a watch that did everything that's happening in watches today. And we thought that was just a big, fancy, fun dream. And now you can do that. It'll tell you your pulse rate. It'll tell you how many cavities you have. No, I guess it doesn't do that. But, I mean, it's just amazing. And so our human wisdom grows, and we have to let it grow. Our relationship to things, our perspective of things. I'm sure as we mature that there were things that you liked 10 years ago that don't mean much to you at all now. And they're not going to affect the way you think. And that is part of growing up. And that's what, I mean, it's interesting. How many times as we get older, what is it? We recycle that. We go through all of these stages where things that were important to us become less important. And as we get older, we kind of remember some of those things better than we do what we did this morning, but still, those things are there. But then God influences our reckoning. And in some of the writing that I have been doing and I've been planning to do, I think of things that I learned many years ago in the church. You hear sometimes from the pulpit. Growing up in a pastor's home, growing up in a fundamental Baptist church, and the things that I learned there, and then as I've moved through my life and how those things, some were set aside for what was true, because they weren't quite accurate. Some things became the foundation of a lot of important things in my life. I have a fun reckoning, and I can tell you, it began in high school. I couldn't tell you the day, but I could tell you the circumstance. When I realized that Jesus Christ could be back at any moment. Here I'm a high school kid. And it just hit me. I mean, it was just like, that's dating me if I say a freight train hit me. But anyway, it hit me hard when I realized he could be back at any minute. I've never forgotten, and it has always affected my way of thinking. You know, ready. And I think I'm walking a little further off the ground than I did when I was a kid and learned that. I say I walk about a foot off the ground, ready for the Lord to come. And I trust we all are. So how valuable is the estimate of what is reckoned? We need to understand that if it comes from God, it's very important. I told you I got the list. I put them back in the introduction. And so magidzimai involves what's in the mind, how we suppose it as reality. Whether it's real or not is a big question. I mean, is it really going to happen, or is there our imagination? And we talked about that last week, about how sometimes people think that we're dealing with mysticism or imagination. And we're not. If it's God's word and it's God's thoughts, that can't be any more real, because it's so actual in God's mind, and he records it for us so that we can wait to be able to relate to it when we have a mind that functions better. And that is if he comes back. If he came back today, we would have all of us in this building would have a whole different mental set of possibilities forever. To have a mind like Jesus Christ has in his humanity today, what an awesome prospect. Because the more we study, the more difficult it is to say, I can't handle everything. I just can't know it all. Those people who say they're know-it-alls, well, they'll find out that that's not going to be very valuable in the end on that. And so there are things that we think about. And so we're going to talk about some of these things. Some are going to be spiritual, some are physical. And are going to affect things. So that leads us to Acts 19. In Acts 19, Paul and those who were with him arrive in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus would be real easy to stop and take a couple years and just talk about the Ephesus and the things that were going on there, evident in the epistle to the Ephesians. But this is when he arrives and the Ephesians hear the gospel and people started to get saved. And so he arrives and he is active and people believe. And what happens? Let me get my verse. We want to start at 24. Let's start at 23. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about the way. I'm reading the Greek as just a definite article. It doesn't say about that way. In the New Testament, there are several places where the Christian faith is identified as the way. Evidently, Paul used that term himself to describe what Christianity was like compared to his old haunts in Judaism and compared to the idolatry of the Roman world. And so it was called the way. It's what it is in the text. And wait a minute. The way, that one. Okay. It has both that and the. I want the article in front of it because it's important to me. And here's where there was this, it says no small stir is the way the English translates it. There was no little trouble. Trouble came. For, and there's our explanation, a guy named Demetrius, a silversmith, a worker in silver. Thank you, Paul Revere. Just want to see if you're awake. Remember, Paul Revere was a silversmith. Revereware originally was identified with Paul Revere because there was silver service that was done, and then it became stainless steel because it didn't tarnish. When you understand that. But he was a silversmith, worked in silver. Silver. See, we're living in a day where we miss some of the, is it a blessing? Some people had to, anytime they had guests, they had to polish the silver. And so some kids would often get identified with that project called polishing the silver. Because since the last time you had company, there may have been a little tarnish on it. And sometimes knives and forks and spoons were not so hard, but if there was some gravy cradle or whatever they call them, it's not a cradle, is it? Anyway, and you can say it because I can't hear out of one ear today. But you had all these things that would hold a sugar and cream set, butter trays, all had to be polished. And they would shine like a mirror until next time, and then they had to be shined again. That was one thing about silvering. Remember why? That's the reason they called silvering a mirror. They actually put a thin coat of silver behind glass at one point. Now they do a better job of it because that silver doesn't tarnish they have now. It's not really silver. And so the silversmiths, they made silver shrines for Diana. Now it's interesting, the word shrine is not a bad translation really. It's from the word temple. They made idol temples, a temple that looked like the magnificent temple in Ephesus. There are ruins of that temple today visible for tourism. They not only with the shrines, they made images of Diana, whose name was Artemis. And they probably made a great deal of money making their idols because they were very intricate. She was a weird deity. She was a deity that related to fertility. And so there was a lot of detail in making an idol. You couldn't just carve her out of a stick without a huge amount of effort. And so so it said he made shrines for Diana or Artemis, brought no small gain unto the, no little gain unto the silversmiths or the craftsmen, the trade. Okay, so they made a good living being silversmiths. The two words that say little, I mean, same word twice, gives us a hint they made a really good living. These were guys that knew what they were doing. They were real craftsmen. And so Demetrius, in verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. Now, he wanted to spread it beyond his own particular trade union. He wanted to go to other artisans with other things that would relate to the Temple of Diana and events there. And there were probably woodworkers. There were probably stonemasons, other kinds of occupations. And he said, sirs, now the guy at least is respectful. But he's not saying lords, he's saying men. You know that this, by this craft, we have our wealth. The word for wealth is the word for gain. So we know that this is where we make a living, and everything we make and all of the wealth we have, we might not be able to drive a Mercedes anymore, and we'll end up driving a Toyota or some other model car. No, I guess he didn't do that. I jumped a trail there. So they figured they were not going to be able to live in the same standard of living, is what I'm saying. Moreover, you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, but also throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people that they be, that saying that there be no gods. These things that they made and things that people would worship by, made by hands, and that's what he says. He says they're made by hands. You make them? And I've had so much fun in the Old Testament. How often it talks about worshiping something made by hands. You carve it and make your own little god, and then you worship it. And what does it say so often? And I mean, he doesn't say it openly. Almost he could say it. How stupid can you be to worship a chunk of wood or a piece of metal or that you carved with your own hands? And so what happens? Paul, and he says persuaded them. Well, we would use the word, brought some to faith. They believed and they said, oh yeah, those are not gods. They're no gods in that case. So that not only this our craft, not only this our, let me get my word for it here. Okay, we'll call it craft, it works. Is in danger to be set in to nothing or to be set in disrepute. But also the temple of the great goddess Artemis or Diana will be despised and her magnificence shall be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Yes, Diana was a dominant deity, but she was not the dominant deity in the Roman or Greek world. In other words, he's speaking and exaggerating the truth. You do that when you're trying to convince other people to come to your side. Prevarication is very much a part of somebody trying to be a bold party spirit, and that's what he did. But he knew it was going to affect his pocketbook, and so it said when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And so it's in verse 27 where we have logizomai. And it's translated in the King James, shall be despised. Do you know what it actually says? Shall be counted nothing. You have a negative particle form there. It says, shall be counted nothing. The AV translation despised. In other words, nobody's going to pay attention to our deity anymore, so they're not going to give us any business. So let's give them the business. And so he stirs them up, and the next thing, I'm not going to read further down here, because they start yelling, great is Diana of the Ephesians. The whole city is filled with confusion. They captured Gaius and Aristarchus, and they go to the theater. It's kind of fun. The word theater is the word theatron. That's where our word theater comes out of Greek on that. And Paul wanted to go to defend himself. He didn't. And all it did, he just got stirred up and stirred up and stirred up. And pretty soon Paul leaves in that matter. But he says, you need to consider that they'll consider us. You know, if they believe something different than we want them to, they will not give us any business. And we are going to lose business. And the possibility of somebody or a large group being saved or following Paul would be in, leave their whole occupation in jeopardy. And that's what he's trying to say. Not a very good theologian, but anyway, he had this idea. Luggage of mine. In other words, look at what he looks at his condition, the condition of the crafts, and he thinks about that. And the premise for what is reckoning in his mind, what is taken to be true, is that he is going to lose much more than he wants to lose, and he's going to get everybody on board with him, so that they won't all lose what they're going to lose. And so he starts a riot. That's all. Riots. Nobody ever starts riots in the United States, but anyway, he starts a riot. And what does he do? He tries to use their belief system concerning Artemis. And he essentially says in 27 and 28, they're going to overthrow the magnificence of Diana or Artemis. Get them thinking with wrong, illogical thoughts, and they think they're right. And that's what happens in that case. That's a negative place to go. We're going to start next week, Lord willing, with some negative things about how men reason in things and count something to be true, because they want to protect themselves too. And they are essentially believing, one of them at least believed, that he's going to protect his life. Romans is where we're going to spend a moment next. A couple stops in Romans. Romans chapter 3. The mental price of mental process that relates to this thing of justification by faith. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26 tells us, it says, well, let me read the verse. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be righteous, and the one who causes righteousness of the one who believes. Now you notice I use righteousness as it's translated in the King James. The word just is the same Greek word. So that's why I translated it, so we could get it. And so he says, I'm talking about his righteousness, that he might be righteous and the one who makes righteous those who believe in Jesus. Now it's interesting, he uses the word Jesus title. He's talked just about propitiation, and propitiation brings a declaration of his righteousness and forgiveness of sins. But the idea of counting it to be so is important as we come into this segment. You have logizomai, running, we're getting down there in verse 28. Verse 27 says, what is boasting then? It is excluded. And when it says it is excluded, it has shut out. They shut the door on it. So we're doing, it has the idea of shut it out is shutting the door on it. Boasting. There's no room for boasting. Boasting, that's a good translation of that word. By the law? Rhetorical question. Of works? No. No, it says nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, and that's really gar, that's therefore, we conclude, and the word is translated conclude as legitimate. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. We count that to be so. We reckon that to be so. We see it as logical with God's logic. And God's logic says that works is not contributory to salvation. There's only one work that contributes to salvation, and it's not ours. That's Christ's work. We cannot do one work. He did it all. And we need to be reminded of it, and that's what he's doing here. We count it to be so. I don't really like the translation conclude in the AV, because that's what they try to emphasize it, but we have it. Man is declared righteous by faith. Kind of interesting when you look at the next chapter. What is the next chapter? 4, since we're in 3. And in Romans 4, that's the imputation passage. And we're going to spend a lot of time in that passage. But here you have, Paul says that his reckoning, his accounting something to be true, is that there is salvation only by faith and no works. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I'm having fun in Woodburn. I may be over some people's heads, but I don't know. We're covering a lot of details in this law and grace thing. And it's good. I mean, I'm having a great time. And that material is dangerous because if you look at the New Testament, what it says about law and grace, you never want to have anything to do with law. Absolutely nothing. I mean, and I have 130 different contrasts between law and grace in that list already. I'm probably going to stop there because I've got other things I'm doing. So Romans 3, you have this mental process that Paul says, it's by faith you're saved. You're made righteous. You're justified and you have those three words for righteous here. Let's go over to chapter 8. I want another verse there that's going to talk about the sufferings that persons have. And Paul says, and Paul, remember, he's one who's done a lot of suffering for Jesus Christ. And in Romans 3 and verse 27, Romans 3, Romans 8, I can't see, 3:28, 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our infirmities. The Holy Spirit for a believer is there to help you in your weaknesses. And he goes on and he says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, and if you haven't changed that in your Bible, yeah, I know it's an itself in the Greek. The itself agrees with Spirit. That's a proper name, and he's a person, so it shouldn't be itself. Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's exactly what I was afraid I was going to do. I was looking at this last night, and that was the same thing. Okay, let's go back to 17, and we'll be where I am in my outline. And he says, the Spirit himself bears, and there's that, I knew the itself, that's why it got me. Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, born ones of God. And if born ones, joint heirs of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, or since it's a fact that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. Suffering and glory. And here you have, and he's translated it reckon, so it's easier to follow here. For I reckon, I logizomai, I count it to be so that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. They don't line up with the glory that will be revealed in us in the future. And so what does he say? I count this. These sufferings don't mean much when I count them like God does. We're here for a little while, but then when we get to glory, we're going to share in the glory. And it's that together glory. It's that little soon preposition glory when you see it here in Romans 8. And you can see this. He's thinking in terms of, yeah, there's a reality in suffering. But then when he knows what God says about the future, there's a better reality in the future. In fact, I really believe that in the future, when we are in glory with the Lord, when the Lord comes back and we are caught up in the air to meet him, that these sufferings down here will not even be remembered. They'll be so insignificant compared to the glory, the showing of the glory of God, his opinion of himself, and to understand that very thing. To be compared, by the way, is in italics, as you see. Now, Logizomai carries this down to Romans 14, and I'm trying to pick it up a little bit. I may end up coming back to Philippians later, but I don't think so. I'm trying to get this series compacted so we can get where I want to go. We're just working our way up through the introduction. In verse 14, let's start at 13 in Romans 14. Let us not therefore judge another any longer, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in a brother's way. He's talking about Christian liberty. And it's kind of interesting when you think about liberty. Paul says, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. You look at the Mosaic Law, and especially in Leviticus, it gives you a list of unclean things. There are things that we will eat that we should not eat if we were Jews. We would not eat oysters. We would not eat shrimp. We would, yeah, Bubba, you're right. there's some things that we really do like. No shellfish, no clam, no pork. No pork at all. If we were Jewish, I would have violated the law today. Why? Because today I brought pulled pork. And so, it's there all set up. It's pulled pork. And it was funny that I did that because, I've been reading so much of this Jewish stuff because I've been arm wrestling. It's my hobby, so I'm playing with my hobby with Judaism to get a sense of some of the things they do. And Paul says, there's nothing unclean or uncommon of itself. We use the kind of Greek that is called Koine Greek. The word Koine means common. It means it was a Greek that was used by everybody. It wasn't classical Greek. It wasn't Attic Greek. It wasn't any of those Greek tongues or languages or dialects that were so highfalutin as they were in the time before the New Testament here. Everybody could speak Koine because it was common. That's the word that's here. Nothing's common in itself. You can eat anything. And that means at the right time of the year, you could fight the locust by having them for lunch. Ever have grasshoppers for lunch? Well, the law said you could have grasshoppers. So there are some bugs you could eat, some bugs you wouldn't want to eat anyway, in that matter. And so Paul says nothing, but he says, we don't want to stumble another brother. But to him that counts something or esteems anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. In other words, he says that anything is common to him. It's common. And if your brother be grieved that your food, with your food, And now walkest thou not charitably. You're not showing your love for that brother. Don't destroy him with your food for whom Christ died. Paul said, I can eat absolutely anything. That's really saying something for Paul. I can just imagine, raised as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, trained by Gamaliel, a rabbi of the first degree, the budding prospective Rebbe of the Jewish community completely. And what happens? He doesn't have to worry about all those dietary regulations. I mean, he could eat a buzzard if he wanted to. I'm not sure that would be very palatable, but that was one of the things prohibited under the Mosaic Law. Certain carrion, that is, birds that eat dead things, were not permitted. And so that was important. But he says, that guy has thought it through and he thinks that it's going to hurt him to eat this food that's either offered to idols or else food that was prohibited by the Mosaic Law. He said, I know that it's okay for me to eat it, but I'm not going to eat it because I don't want to stumble a brother. I don't want to be offensive to that brother. It's kind of interesting, the prospect of looking out for another brother. Just because his logizomai isn't where it should be, probably. He doesn't criticize him, except in another place, he calls that kind of a brother a weaker brother. And it's always interesting. It was interesting, somebody said, now, you don't want to stumble a brother. And I said, no. But I also remember that when it says don't stumble a brother, that brother that could be stumbled is a weaker brother. That kind of stopped things. And somebody, whoever said that to me, who said that because they had an axe to grind about something that was not that important, but asked me about doing that. And I said, no, I have no problem. I'm not going to do whatever. But I just remember that it says the brother was a weaker brother. And that was not good. Didn't make me any points when I said that in that matter. Philippians 3. We have logizomai used again in chapter 3 of Philippians. And we're going to look at beginning at the verse that has logizomai in it is verse 13, and we'll start at 12. Philippians 3, boy, it's hard for me not to go back and hustle well that whole context, but I'm not. In chapter 3 and verse 12, not as though I had already attained. This word attain has the idea of already received. Either we're already complete. We're already perfect, but I follow after it that I may apprehend or lay hold of. These words here are a little dated. That for which also I have laid hold of, I'm laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, I haven't made it. He says, it's not something that I've not reached perfection. I haven't reached maturity yet. Paul was quick to admit that. Don't forget when Paul says he needs to mature more, he means it. He's not lying. He's not using that as an oratorical device to tell people, well, you can stretch because I have to stretch and I'm already there. He doesn't do that. And so I'm in that place with Christ. I have been laid hold of by Christ, but I'm still reaching. Brethren, I count myself not to have laid hold of. He understands this thing of maturing. He hasn't come to the grand result in the end. He's not sinlessly perfect. Paul made mistakes. I know believers who have real problems with anybody that says that. Paul did make mistakes. Paul sinned. And we need to remember that. He was in the process of maturing. I believe by the time he died, he was probably the most mature Christian that maybe had ever been, but he still had problems. And I'm thankful for that because that helps me understand I can still mature and I'm not there. And so he says, I count it. He understands the facts. He understands his nature. He understands the provisions of grace. And he says, but this one thing, he says, forgetting those things which are behind. He says, I refuse to live in the past. Past sins, past mistakes can drive Christians crazy. And there are Christians I know that have carried things that happened to them years and years and years in the past, and it still is a part of the way they think and how they look at themselves as children of God. And Paul says, no, let's forget it. We have fun in Hebrew. There's a Hebrew word, nasha. Pascal, he's got it. But early on, I'd have that card and I'd flash it and he'd arm wrestle with it. And what would I say? Don't forget this. And that was, you know, one of those open hints. And my brother does the same thing in Greek. Because, you know, I use the word and then what I'm doing is trying to stimulate the mind to think of where it was. And he hasn't missed it for days now. That's pretty good. Yeah, I was really pleased Friday. I shuffled my deck of Hebrew cards and we got through the whole deck and I was just thanking the Lord for it. Because I feel good when somebody's got them. And that's what we're learning, Hebrew vocabulary. But forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth, forgetting those things which are behind, but reaching, stretching out. And so that word reaching forth is a word that has the idea of stretching out forward and stretching out unto those things which are before. Knowing you can do better. Knowing you can forget the past. Knowing that the grace of God has dealt with the past. Knowing that the grace of God is present right now in present time and to stretch. And what does he say? I press, verse 4. The word press is I pursue. It's dioko. I pursue the mark. For the prize, the mark of the prize, and this was a prize in a race of the upcalling of God in Christ Jesus. The high call, I translate that upcalling, I've translated that way so long. Above calling is another way to handle of God in Christ Jesus. Living in Christ, you stretch, knowing that tomorrow may not come. Every day is another day closer to heaven. Every minute is another minute closer to heaven. Every hour is another hour closer to heaven. So it doesn't hurt to stretch. Eagerness. And as we learn to know him better, we're eager to see our Savior face to face. And that makes a difference. Well, I've got too much material for Philippians 4. So 2 weeks in a row, I'm going to leave out a part of the message. It will be in the outline. We will pick it up next week. I'm going to have to make some interesting adjustments as a result. I was afraid this would happen because I knew how much I had here. You don't know how much I left out, even in the outline. But I hope some of these points make it. Your way of thinking, your reckoning, your counting something as logical will affect you. You may think Oh, I'm going to lose my living like the Demetrius and the silversmiths and the rest of the crafts in the city of Ephesus. I mean, that makes sense in a human plane. But then when we look at some of these things related, I mean, look at Paul. He just says, okay, I can forget the things that are past and stretch out to the things ahead. And you're not grappling when you're stretching out. You're just that eager for that to happen. And to hear that upward upcalling of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, we have communion. So, Chris, you're on. I think. I saw him start to get up, and then I thought, oh. He had a kink in his get-up.
That opportunity we have to participate in a remembrance. And let's be reminded of what we're remembering, what we're recognizing. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show," or we could translate it, "declare the Lord's death until he comes." In other words, when he comes, we'll no longer need to be participating in this remembrance. And this remembrance that we're participating in, the Lord's substitutionary cross work, his death was absolutely necessary for us to participate in this in a way that's personal and meaningful. And when we take part of the bread, we're being reminded that we're a part of the body of Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "For we, the many, are one bread, one body, but we are all partakers up from that one bread." Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, we're reminded, "So we, the many, are one body in Christ Jesus, and everyone members one of another." And so we share in this unity in the body of Christ with one another, but also with Christ as the head of the body. It's not a headless body. And so this illustrates that going over to Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 18. And the antecedent to "he" here is the Son, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence, first place. And so as we participate of taking of the bread, it's a reminder that we are a part of that unity, part of that oneness with one another and with him as the head of the body. Now, I'm also going to just do this now also when we come to the cup. The cup represents the new covenant with the church that is by his blood. As we remember him in this regard, the new covenant makes it possible for us to reflect out the indwelling Christ. And so Christ has been written into the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit. This is a result of regeneration. And we can reflect out that life as the Holy Spirit makes that possible. And so let me go to 2 Corinthians, and you can be reminded of this potential. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, and I'll pick up in verse 3, and we have a reference to the ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration, whereby he writes Christ into the hearts of believers. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3, for as much as you are, King James uses manifestly declared. It's just being, we'll just translate it, being manifested. To be an epistle of Christ, an epistle of a quality of the risen and glorified one. He says, ministered by us, written not by ink. And so this epistle, something that can be read, it's not something that's written by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. And it's not in tablets of stone, but rather in fleshy tablets of the heart. Now, this is something that the Holy Spirit has to make it possible for us. In other words, we have to be Spirit-filled Christians to be able to reflect this out, to be that we manifested as a quality of an epistle of Christ. And so I'll pick up in 5. So it's not that we are competent from ourselves. Here's Pastor Dave's word, to reckon, to think, to impute anything as of out from ourselves. But our competence is out from God. So this is something that we can allow God, it's by his competence, his ability. And he goes on in verse 6, he says, who has made us, King James reads able, kind of the idea of competence again, who has made us competent ministers of a new covenant. This is the new covenant to the church. Not of the letter, but rather of the Spirit. And I would capitalize the Spirit there, the Holy Spirit. And then he explains for the letter killer. You know, the law would keep track of your demerits. But the Spirit, you capitalize the S, the Spirit makes alive with a quality of the risen and glorified one. And so now when I'm just going to move on down to the end of the chapter, you can see the Holy Spirit's part of this. In verse 17, it says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit from the Lord, that the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. This freedom in this context is to reflect out the indwelling Christ who's written in the hearts of believers. And so you see that in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed, or just being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one quality of glory to another of quality of glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. And so let me pray, and then I'm going to read that. Father, we do thank you for this day. We're grateful for these remembrances. We're grateful for the remembrance that we are a part of the body of Christ, one with one another, and with Christ as the head. We're also grateful for the remembrance of the potential of reflecting out the indwelling Christ as the Holy Spirit makes possible. Pray that your Spirit would impress upon our minds the significance of these privileges, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to pick up in verse 23. And I guess I need to remind myself how to get in there. That verse, the bread. So Paul records in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." That we put this. Carefully get to the juice. Up in verse 25. "After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had sucked, saying, This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That is perfect.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to them.